When you hear the word servant leadership, many people think this is an oxymoron. Two words that mean the opposite or contradictory things that cannot be or should not be placed together. You've probably heard of other oxymorons that we've often used in our common everyday language. We talk about jumbo shrimp. How can they be jumbo and yet shrimps? Or about a crash landing. It seems opposite, right? You can't crash and land at the same time. Or bittersweet. How can something be bitter and sweet? It's an oxymoron, it seems. Here's another one I hear often. Freezer burn. You're freezing and yet you're burnt. And yet we use it all the time. Here's another one that's just happened more recently. Virtual reality. Well, if it's virtual, it's not real. If it's real, it's not virtual. It's contradictory. If you look at each word, they seem to have opposite meanings. So let's take a look at another oxymoron that we use oftentimes in our everyday vernacular. Plastic silverware. Now, plastic is something that is made of organic polymers. It's man-made. It's formed. Whereas silver or silverware is made of metal. Silver, right? Plastics and silvers are not something very similar at all. Plastics are soft and malleable, and silver is kind of hard. Plastic doesn't occur in nature. It's man-made, whereas silver occurs in nature, and if you find it, you're rich, I guess. But anyways, so when you put plastic together with silverware, it's kind of an oxymoron. They combine these things on the surface cannot exist together, and yet we use that phrase very often, especially as summer months come, and we use our plastic silverware out eating our picnics and whatnot, right? The same thing is true about the phrase servant leaderships. Servants serve. They don't lead. They follow. And leaders lead. They don't serve. And yet we use this phrase all the time. It seems like they're dichotomous differences in them. But in fact, much of the time we long for these leaders that are servant leaderships. People that's what we aspire to be. Leaders that don't lead because they want power or prestige or have the desire to lead, but those who lead humbly and with a love and with a compassion. There's something appealing about a leader who leads with a servant-like attitude. Something that we don't see a lot in the world around us. We're going to look at how Jesus, though, demonstrated servant leadership to his disciples this morning. John gives us a glimpse of servant leadership with a story that Jesus has with his disciples in his upper room and shows his love for his beloved. Like I've been telling you for the last 4 months, we've been seeing how John is portraying Jesus as God's beloved son, the Messiah, the promised that one that was looked forward to even from the earliest parts of the Old Testament, the Messiah who had come with power and royalty. And a few weeks ago, we even looked at how Jesus came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday with victory and praise. A Sunday which he could have had very well claimed the throne of his ancestor, King David. He was the one, the anointed, the one God brought to rule and reign over all the earth. The promised Messiah, he proved his Messiah claims time and time again with word and deed. Never once did Jesus deny that he was the Son of God. But Jesus knew that his kingdom was not going to be set up at this time. In fact, from the very beginning of his ministry, he knew that he would die on the cross for the sins of the world. His kingdom was not of this world. It was not his time to start this universal reign. And so he decided to demonstrate his God's love for the world. That's why we love that verse from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." This is what John wanted from everyone who read his gospel, that they would see God's love for us and believe in the beloved Son of God, Jesus. And this morning we're going to see a switch in how John writes this gospel, because instead of looking at Jesus as the beloved Son, he says, I'm going to show you how much God loves the world, how much Jesus loves the world. Because he's been teaching about being Jesus as God's beloved child. Now he shows us how much we are God's children as well, loved by God. And John shows us just how much Jesus loves us by one of the most poignant stories that he records, I think, in his Gospels. And we'll see that Jesus shows us his love by showing us how he serves, and that we can do the same with those around us. So let me start by reading the opening verses of chapter 13 of John. We're in John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It says, "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go home to his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. We'll expand upon that in a minute. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. I'm going to stop right there, because that says a lot. Look at all Jesus knew, all that Jesus had in mind at the beginning of his time with his disciples in that upper room. Jesus knew that this was the last meal that he was going to eat before he went to the cross the next day. Jesus knew that in the next hours he would stand trial, be condemned, and die a horrible death. He knew his time was short, very short. And he had shown his disciples how much he loved them for 3.5 years now. But he still wanted to show them more. I like that phrase that I mentioned at the beginning there. He showed them the full extent of his love. That word, full extent, it's actually used elsewhere and translated as perfect. He wanted to show them there his perfect love. His love to perfection. What is perfect love? Well, John will say when he writes his epistle that perfect love casts out fear. He'll also say in that same book that God is love. So he wanted to show them love. He wanted to show them who God really was. In fact, 1 John 4:7 or 4:10 says this: "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." This is what love is. And Jesus wanted to show that in perfection. Jesus wanted to show us how much he loved us by showing how much he loved his disciples. But notice also in these opening verses that Judas had already made up his mind that he's going to betray Jesus. We'll see this as a key point later on in this chapter. But Jesus already had a plan in his mind, even as he was sitting there eating with Jesus. This is kind of a bit of foreshadowing of John, once again, that something significant was about to happen and that Judas was key to this. But again, remember, Jesus wanted to take this time to show his perfect love, even to Judas. But then I notice this final last part of verse 3. I'm going to put it up on the screen again here, because I think this is significant as well. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and that he's returning to God. This was what was in Jesus' mind. Jesus knew this. This is who Jesus was. He knew the power and the glory was given to him by God, that he had it. He was sent by God. He was going back to God. In other words, he knew that heaven awaited him. He knew that he had come down to earth from heaven. He knew the glories of heaven and that he wanted to get back there to heaven. And he'd been given all these things under his power. It reminds me almost of that scene that we see in Aladdin with the genie. Let me play it for you for a second here.
It's all part and parcel, the whole genie gig.
Phenomenal cosmic powers!
Phenomenal cosmic power! Itty bitty leading space. Right? That was Jesus. He had all this power. He was genie-like at that moment because God had given it. That's what the Bible said. He'd been given all things under his power. Yet he was still living in that earthly body. But he could have done incredible things. These incredible cosmic powers were confined for a moment, but Jesus could have done incredibly marvelous things. He could have. He has been given this power. God had placed all things under his power. Right? Notice that extreme that John writes this here. Not just some things, not just a part of things, everything. Jesus in that moment could have done anything he wanted, right? Jesus in that moment had all the power. He could have said, "Hey, I'm done with all this. I'm going back to God right now." Or he could have said, "Hey, you know, I'm going to make you guys of all princes right now. I'm going to become king. You're going to be my princes. You're going to rule under me. It's going to be all great." He could announce his kingly rule. He could have even bypassed the cross. He had all that power, all that might. All he had to do was use those powers. Take them and use them. He could have stood upon the Mount of Olives and flown into Jerusalem. He could have stood at the peak of the temple with all the people gathered around and says, I'm here, I'm the Messiah, come worship me. And every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. Right then and there. He could have floated down on wings of angels. And people would marvel at him. They would have jumped and adored him. Maybe to a lesser degree, maybe he could have just sat there with his disciples and said, hey guys, you know, I'm your Lord. Do what I say. You need to wash my feet. He was their rabbi, their teacher, their leader. He could have even put Judas in his place. You know, Judas, hey Judas, you know what? Since no one else has washed people's feet yet, why don't you do it, Judas? He knew what Judas was up to. Why don't you get up and wash our feet, Judas? No one volunteered for it. Well, I'm going to assign it to you, right? And make sure you get mine good and clean too. I think I stepped in some horse stuff, so just wash mine real good. That's what I might have done if I knew someone was going to betray me. Put them in their place. Make them serve me. Show them who's boss. What was Judas going to do after all? Betray Jesus again? He was already going to do that. He's already prepared to do that. Was Jesus going to get Judas even more upset that Jesus wasn't doing what Judas thought he should? Jesus had this power. What would you do if God suddenly said to you, I'm going to give you all the power you want? You have all the power. It's one of those movies that you might have seen, the Bruce Almighty, Jim Carrey, given these godlike powers. What would you do if suddenly God said, hey, I'm going to give you all the cosmic powers that you can ask for? What would you ask for? Would you yield it for your own personal profit? Maybe add a few dollars to your bank account? Move to a better home? Travel somewhere where you like to relax, whether it be in the mountains if you like the mountains, or the beach where the beach, or wherever you might want to go? Would you help out your friends and family? You know, help them out a little bit, make their lives a little bit better. Maybe those that are older, make them a little bit younger, so that way they don't have the aches and pains of the olderness, or take away some of their suffering and make their lives, illnesses and diseases better. Would you demand that people serve you? Okay, I have all this power. I'm going to control the world. I'm going to be ruler of the world. I'm going to tell people what to do. Make your enemies suffer. Show them who's boss. Maybe you would use it justly and say, hey, I love you. I want to make everyone's lives around us better. Also, I'll donate food to the needy and help feed them. I'll even help stop the raging wars around the world. I'll bring peace. I'll just stop all that. Think about all the things that you might be tempted to do with this phenomenal cosmic power, especially if you knew that in the next few hours you're going to die, okay? You're going to die. Jesus knew he's going to die. He had all these cosmic powers. What would you do in the last few moments of your life if you had all this power? Consider that temptation that Jesus was facing at this moment. We talked about this a few weeks ago. What would you do if you were in Jesus' place at this point? I know I probably would not have done what Jesus does next. I probably would not be so loving and merciful, especially to someone who's going to betray me. I would want to look out for me. I would look out to someone, to my friends and family. But I would want to, one of the things I would want to do is get out of town as quickly as possible. Especially if I knew that I came from God, came from heaven, and knew the glories of heaven, and had been living on earth for 33 years among the muck and grime and the mire of the dirty, sinful, wicked world. I'd want to get back to the glories of heaven as quickly as possible, with as little pain as possible, right? I've already suffered enough of this H-hole here, right? I'm going to go back to heaven in all my glory, beyond the clouds, with the angels praising and singing my glories. That's what I would do. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God, and that he'd return to God. So what does Jesus do? What does this great leader of men do in this moment? Let's read on, verse 4. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Here they are in the middle of the meal. And Jesus gets up from his place of honor, probably, because he was the leader, he's the master of these disciples. He was seated in a place of respect and significance, a place where everyone could see what he was up to and see him and notice him. Yet he gets up, removes and places himself from this place of honor, takes off his robes, and washes his disciples' feet. Now you have to understand a little bit here that the place, the table here that they were sitting at was not like the Da Vinci's Lord Last Supper type of thing that we see on the different paintings we have around here. They're reclining at a low table with their on their sides, probably leaning on their left arm and eating with their right hand type of thing. This is kind of what an artist rendering kind of says, kind of what they said. There's only 12 guys around this table. I don't know why they didn't put 13. But anyways, they were reclining at a table here, and Jesus left his place there. They may have been on low couches or little pillows there, but definitely no chairs. But Jesus gets up from his place of honor, probably at the head of the table there, takes off his outer clothing, his rabbi robes, and does something unthinkable. Again, it's unthinkable, first of all, to take off his rabbi robes, right? This is not something a rabbi would do in those days. His robes signified who he was, or he was a respected leader. His robes showed all those around that he was a rabbi, a leader of men, a man of prestige and respect. You respect a person with clothes on. My wife and I actually this last week were talking about the proper clothing for a pastor or someone in a professional thing there. You know, people nowadays don't dress up very much with things, especially pastors or we're talking about teachers as well. And it's almost unthinkable. Well, it was a few years ago. Unthinkable for a pastor even to undo his coat and take off his coat at a pulpit, right? It just was unthinkable, right? Whew, I feel so much good. But I wear a coat not necessarily because I want that respect, but it's one of those things that I feel that that's something that shows a professionalism. But when I go to a youth group, for instance, I don't wear a suit coat to our youth group at night. So the youth can tell you, I'm wearing shorts and a t-shirt. I don't wear a tie like I am doing this morning. I take that off, and it's just casual. Now, I know there's pastors out there that do casual, and I appreciate them, and they have reasons for that. But this is, but think about in those days. A rabbi would take off his outer robes, his clothes, and it was just unthinkable. It was definitely not something a respected rabbi did in the presence of his disciples. Definitely not what an almighty God in human flesh should be doing, right? And then when you take, of course, when you also think outer robes, we have clothes, shirts, and pants that we put on as well. The outer robe was the shirt and pants. I mean, that was all that they would wear. They would wear some briefs of some kind probably underneath their outer robe. So Jesus would be essentially naked standing before them. So he wraps a towel around his waist, the kind of garment that a servant or a slave would wear in those days, symbolic of being destitute and someone without much money or influence, someone poor, needy, humble. And then he performs an act that in that culture was the lowest form of servanthood. He uses a basin and towel to wash and dry the feet of his disciples. In those days, people didn't wear shoes like we do. They were sandals, open-toed shoes, probably nothing more than just a strap of leather or a piece of leather with straps tying them to your foot. Barely more than just having bare feet. And the roads were not paved with concrete or asphalt like we do nowadays. They were dusty stones. And the streets were not cut free of garbage. I mean, everyone in those days would just throw the garbage in the street and let the animals and people and just the streets should be cleaned by the there was no sewer systems even. So animals would do their business and people would even do their business in the streets. Bodily fluid, urine were splashed up onto your feet all the time. This is why most homes had at their door, at the front door, a basin of water so you could wash your feet and so you wouldn't trample around in your house there. And especially if you had a large house or a large gathering, that people actually would have people there. Your servants would do that to wash the feet of people coming in and eating with you. But apparently, for some reason, when Jesus gathered with his disciples in this upper room for this Passover meal, this task was overlooked, forgotten. Maybe even Jesus arranged it somehow that there wouldn't be a servant there. I don't know. But you would think, among all these disciples, at least one of them would say, okay, my feet stink, I'm going to wash them, or I'm going to help wash everyone else's feet. But after 3.5 years of walking with Jesus, these disciples still hadn't learned to learn humility. In fact, Luke tells us that the same scene up in the upper room, that they were still arguing. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. Jesus, who's the greatest? That's what Luke was saying. They're arguing. Maybe this is what even prompted Jesus at this point, saying, okay, I'm going to show you who the greatest is. Because he, more than anyone else in that group, was considered the leader, the rabbi, the master. And yet he humbled himself and took the place of the servant. Maybe this is what Paul was thinking of when he wrote this in Philippians. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God, this power with God, something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And here Jesus is, on the floor behind his disciples, washing their feet. And I find it very interesting that it's Peter that speaks up when he sees Jesus doing this. Peter, again, is perceived to be the leader of this group, right? By all accounts, Peter is the leader of the disciples. But he waits until Jesus approaches his feet before he protests. Was Peter the first disciple Jesus went to? I don't know. The order around the table that they sat in. Was he the first? Maybe Peter was the last? Maybe somewhere in the middle? We're not told where all the disciples were. We're told where a few disciples were from this passage here in John. We can locate them. We're told that John rested upon Jesus' breast. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, was at Jesus' right hand. So John would be over on this side of Jesus, laying on the table. And so that's why John and Jesus could converse, because John could whisper, Jesus could whisper in John's ear, and John could turn around and whisper to Jesus. And that was a place of respect, you know, the right hand, right? That's where John was. But I find it very interesting that the Bible also says here in John that Judas sat nearby, so close that Jesus could grab some bread and give it to him. So where was Judas? I think he was right behind Jesus. Jesus was laying on Judas's breast. On the second place of respect. I mean, Judas was the treasurer, after all. I mean, he was a high established person in this group. How would it be like for Jesus to be leaning back upon Judas and say, hey, Judas, let's have a meal together. Knowing what Jesus knew. Knowing Judas in a few moments would be betraying him. But Peter, Jesus comes to Peter, and Peter says this, verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, no, said Peter, never, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Then, Lord, Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has bathed only needs to wash his feet, and his whole body is clean. And you are all clean, although not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. He knew this. Now, oftentimes, because of this passage, we focus on Peter's reaction. How Peter reacted when Jesus tried to wash his feet. I like to use my imagination. Again, like I've told you many times, what did Judas react? How did Judas react, you think? Judas was still reclining at the table when Jesus does this. John is very clear in this chronology that Judas leaves after this event. Judas was there. Jesus just washed Judas's feet. What was Judas thinking when Jesus came to him? Did this act of Jesus' humility humble Judas? Make him question what he's about to do? Do I really want to do this? He's showing me this kind of love, this kind of servanthood. Is this the one I want to betray? Do you have a twinge of doubt? Or just the opposite? Did this make Judas more determined to betray Jesus? Well, if this guy's going to lower himself to this level, I don't want to follow him at all. He's not the Messiah I was anticipating. What was Judas thinking? But also, what was Jesus thinking at this time as well? He knew this was the one that's going to betray him. Did Jesus look in Jesus' eyes with hate? Say, I'm going to wash your feet, but I'm not going to like it. Or did he look at this guy who's going to betray him with love? Say, Judas, even though I know what you're going to do in the next few moments is going to mean death and agony for me, I'm going to serve you because I love you. Sure, it's fine to show love for those who care and truly love you, like the rest of his disciples. But to wash the disciples of an enemy? A betrayer? I'm not sure if I could have done that. Jesus was about to turn his back on all Jesus had to show him. I wish John would have written a little bit more about this. But we're only left wondering. And when Jesus finishes, he doesn't just leave this example hanging. He explains why he does this. Let's continue reading in verse 12. It says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put back on his clothes and returned to his place. You understand? Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them, which of course they would say no. He explains, you call me teacher. You call me Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so also should wash one another's feet. You should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Jesus does not deny who he is. He knows he's their teacher, their master, their Lord. And he knows what he just did was the opposite of what people thought of as their master, teacher, Lord. He was their servant. The opposite of what Jesus was expected to do as their Lord and teacher. But he does this not only to show them love that he has for all of them, this perfect love that we mentioned at the beginning, but to show them how they too can love. He says, follow my example. Do what I've done. See what I have done for you as your Lord and Master. I did not sit here waiting to be served by you. I came here to serve you. I came here to show you love. I came here to show you that those who will be great need to lower themselves and humble themselves. Those who want to be humbled will be great. Follow my example. Do these things that now I've done. He wants future leaders to lead by serving, to raise yourself up by lowering yourself down. Other Gospels mention this many times, that the first will be last, the last will be first. That those who look for only to themselves and make themselves great will be brought low, and those that who are humbled will be exalted. It's the upside down mentality that Jesus was showing his disciples. And he says, hey, you guys need to do the same. Follow my example. We are to wash one another's feet. Now this morning we're going to do something I've never done in this situation like this. I've been part of a foot washing services in the past, but never in a really congregational setting like this. And I'm not even sure, frankly, if Jesus intended us to do a foot washing service like this. Some churches do this quite regularly. They see this ceremony, the service, as very similar to communion. We're going to have communion next week, by the way. We see in the other three Gospels and in 1 Corinthians that Jesus saying, do this in remembrance of me, as for communion. And there are accounts in the Gospels about how the disciples did have communion together and in the early church. But foot washing, other than just cultural things, because their feet were dirty and they needed to wash their feet, was not really a ceremony that we see a lot in the early church. And it's never elsewhere mentioned in the other Gospels. Only John mentions it. So I'm not really sure if this should be equal to communion, to baptism type of thing, and we should do it regularly or not. But I know that there is meaning to it. And of course, today there's really no need to wash our feet. We wear our shoes regularly. We bathe regularly in our culture. But I think the idea behind foot washing is what we really need to take with us this morning. Because I believe this is why Jesus tells us to follow examples, that we need to humble ourselves. Have that servant attitude toward others. Be willing to do the things that are humble, that show us our being humble. So I try to think about those things today that would equate to foot washing in our regular culture. Loving people so much that you're willing to do some menial tasks, some things that normally you wouldn't do for them, for others, right? And one of the first things that pops in my mind is sometimes, you know, when you get sick, I get sick sometimes and I vomit. And I'm so sick I really can't clean up my own vomit. My wife comes in, be a servant. Cleaning up someone's vomit is foot washing. Right? Or I think about my wife had surgery and could not go to the bathroom herself. Wiping someone's bottom is foot washing. Right? And others, I know others, I have not had this experience myself, but have elderly parents and they have diapers. Changing someone's diaper, adult diaper, is a foot washing type of service. Something is, and that might not even go to that extreme. That does show love and show concern for those around us by doing something that's menial, that's below us. But what about something simple as going into the bathroom and seeing trash on the floor and just picking it up and throwing it away? That's a servant attitude. That's foot washing. Showing people's love. Or someone returning their grocery cart. Helping someone return their grocery cart to the front of the store. Shows God's love. Servant attitude is what Jesus is calling for. Not necessarily washing feet. Although, again, we're going to do that this morning and it's very important to part. But we're not just to show people love by hugging them. That's great. We can love people hugging them. But by serving people. So we need to wash each other's feet like this as well. And while I don't believe that foot washing is an actual practice we need to perform regularly, it does have merit. I will put it that way. I know kneeling down in front of someone who has their feet naked before you, washing them is a very humbling experience. For the person washing the feet. It takes away the pride. Takes away the perceived position that you might think you have or might have. It removes your status. Or it takes you down in rank. It puts you in a role of a servant. But it shows love and concern for the person that's sitting in front of you. But on the other hand, it's also kind of humbling for the person sitting there, having their feet washed, right? They too have to swallow their pride. They too, like Peter, have to see this as a humbling experience. Do you really need to do this to me? They need to be willing to let someone take care of them, just as it is sometimes humbling for the person wearing the adult diaper to have someone change them. And yet, if you see yourself as a servant showing love, you're willing to even do this, let someone else wash your feet. And so this morning, we're going to do a foot washing ceremony. I've asked our three elders to help me out this morning. They can start making their way up here right now. We are going to come and are willing to wash your feet. Now, I'm not going to force anyone to come. You don't have to come down. But if you want to, I'd ask that you'd come, sit on one of these few front pews here. You got all four of them. We'll have them, four stations here. If you want to come, if you're willing, you can. I'm going to ask you to come and sit on one of these pews. Take off your shoes. Take off your socks. And then when it's your turn, you can scoot on toward the middle here and then have one of these guys wash your feet. You can take Brian down to the other, or you can have Brian there too. But, okay. So, like I said, if you feel willing to come, remove your socks and shoes, scooch down in front of the bucket, and then I and the elders will put your feet in the bucket. There's a little rag in there. We'll wipe them a little bit. Take them out and dry them. Simple as that. And then when you're done, you can slide down a little further, put your shoes and socks back on, and go sit back in your pew there. But I want you to take the time, as you're sitting there or as you sit back in your pew, to reflect on how you can be a servant. What little thing can you do to show people around us that You are God's beloved, and God loves you, and you love them. While we're doing this, I'm going to play a little song by Michael Card called The Basin and Towel Song about how we can serve one another, how Jesus did the same for his disciples. So, come as you feel led.
And the call is to community. In an upstairs room, a parable is just about to come alive. And while they bicker about who's best, with a painful glance, he'll silently rise. Their Savior's servant must show them how, through the will of the water and the tenderness of the town. And the call is to community, the impoverished power that sets the soul free. In humility to take the vow, the day after day we must take up the basin and the towel.
Take up the basin and the towel.